We're going to have our main Bible reading, which is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23, and you can find it there on page 976 of the Church Bibles. 976, Ephesians chapter 1, picking it up at verse 15. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the workings of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Do keep that passage open. There's an outline of where we're going in your service sheets. Opportunity at the end to ask any questions or make any comments. But before we go any further, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words of Paul that originate from you, that they are inspired by your Holy Spirit. And therefore we pray for the help of that same Spirit to enlighten us, to understand what these words mean and their significance for us. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. What do you pray for the one who has everything? No, if you've got everything, what is there left to ask for? And everything these Christians have. For to them, God's secret had been revealed. The problem of a disordered creation had found its solution in Jesus Christ. For through him, God puts his creation right. All of it. Both the earthly realm, where man is to rule righteously, and the heavenly realm, where the demonic powers held sway. Through Jesus Christ, God restores the entire creation order, and they know it. Chapter 1, verse 9. He has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. You know, God had made known to them the mystery of his will. The mystery that had been kept hidden had now been revealed to them. Now, these Christians don't just know God's secret. They personally benefit from it. That through faith, they have been included in Christ. And because of their union with Christ, they have every blessing that is available to them. That's what Paul was saying back in chapter 1, verse 3. Have a look. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, when Paul calls these spiritual blessings, remember, he's not making a contrast with the material. He's not saying that these are spiritual blessings and that they're not physical ones. For look down at verses 13 and 14. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glorious grace. Paul's explaining here that when they heard the gospel and believed, they received the gift of the Spirit, who is the down payment that guarantees their inheritance. Their adoption by their Father and the redeeming work of Christ are applied to them and made real to them by the Spirit when they believe the gospel. In other words, these blessings are not spiritual in that they stand in contrast to the material. They're spiritual in that they are theirs by virtue of the Spirit of God's work in them. The Spirit of God applied the work of Christ to them when they heard the gospel and believed, so that the blessings are theirs. Here are Christians who have got it all. But what do you pray for the one who has everything? And Paul does pray for them. And it's that prayer that we're going to look at this morning. And it does provide a wonderful opportunity for us to reflect on the content of our own prayers. Now, to help us appreciate Paul's prayer for these Christians, it's worth considering for a moment what we know about their lives in the town in which they lived, Ephesus. Now, what was it like living back then as a Christian in that place? So, just for a moment, would you turn back with me to Acts chapter 19? It's on page 928 of the Church Bibles, and it's what we read together earlier on in the meeting. And just two things I want to show you. The first thing to note is that Ephesus was a place of demon possession, occult activity, sorcery, and magic. And you can see it in the way that that is what people turned from when they became Christians. Have a look, chapter 19, verse 18. Many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic art brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. The second thing to note is this. The reason for this, if you like, concentration of occult activity in Ephesus is because it was the home of Artemis, the queen of the underworld. Have a look at chapter 19, verse 35. And when the town clerk had quietened the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky?" Now, that her image fell from heaven refers to the fact that in the city there is apparently a huge statue of Artemis carved out of a meteorite that said that she was a divine being. But she was really an underworld goddess, because her powers all depended on magic and the occult. And by worshipping her, you could control these powers and you could ensure that you were reasonably safe from their evil. Now, imagine becoming a Christian in that context. You would turn your back on Artemis and instead worship the Lord Jesus Christ. But you're still going to have questions, aren't you? Maybe even fears and anxieties. Do I still need magic to keep me and my family safe? What power does Artemis have over me? Every time I walk past her statue, I am still filled with fear. What do you pray? Let's take a look. Page 976 of the Church Bibles, Ephesians chapter 1. And let's read again the first three verses, 15 to 17. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and a revelation in the knowledge of him. Having thanked God for them, he prays that they might know God better. Paul puts it here in terms of God giving them the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Now, it's not that they don't have the spirit, because they've been sealed by the spirit in chapter 1, verse 13. Rather, Paul prays that more and more the spirit would enable them to grow in their knowledge of God. Paul prays that they might know God better. Isn't that interesting? You know, bearing in mind that Paul knew Ephesus well, he'd stayed there for several years, he doesn't pray for change in their circumstances. He doesn't pray for an end to witchcraft in Ephesus. He doesn't pray that the silversmiths who made silver shrines of Artemis to go out of business. He doesn't pray that the temple of Artemis is destroyed. He doesn't pray for a change in their circumstances at all. And I suspect that even if those circumstances did change, that new circumstances and situations would arrive that would cause fear and anxiety in the lives of the Christians. You know, the circumstances in Ephesus are in many ways characteristic of what life is like in a fallen world. And if it's not one thing, then it's another. Paul prays that they might know God better. Well, what is it that Paul particularly wants the Ephesians to see with enlightened eyes? Well, there are three things. That they might know the hope, that they might know the riches, and that they might know the power. Let's take a look. Firstly, that they might know the hope. Have a look at verse 18. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. Now, these days, we tend to use the word hope to mean nothing more than wishful thinking. You know, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. But Paul uses the word a little differently. And that's because God's calling of his people is effective. You know, if you've been called by God, then you've been saved. And the hope of your calling is therefore the aspect of your calling or salvation for which you still look forward. Now, if you're a Christian, the hope of your calling is the part of your salvation that you still look forward to in the future. In other words, this hope is nothing less than life in the new heaven and the new earth, life in the presence of God. And Paul prays that they might know that hope, that expectation, that anticipation of things to come. Second, that they might know the riches. Look again at verse 18. So having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, we're used to thinking about inheritance as really talking about our inheritance, the inheritance that God will give us. But whose inheritance is actually in view here? Who is the his in the phrase, his glorious inheritance? It is God, is it not? Paul wants them to know about God's inheritance, which is his own people. What Paul calls here the saints. You know, God's people are his treasured possession. He redeemed them with the precious blood of his Son. And Paul prays, he prays that they might know the riches of this, the great privilege it is to be part of God's inheritance. Third, that they might know the power. Again, verse 18, have a look. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Paul wants them to know God's incomparably great power. And he wants them to know that this power is at work for them to bring all of this to completion. Now, at this point, Paul chooses to expand, really for the rest of the chapter, on this power of God that is for them. And the power at work in these Christians is the same as the mighty strength that God exerted when he did what? What would you have chosen to describe the great display of God's power? Well, you might have expected Paul to talk about creation. You know, the power at work in you Christians is the same as the power that God worked when he made the stars. But he doesn't. Rather, Paul mentions the power exerted by God when he raised and exalted Jesus Christ from death. Let's read from verse 19. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Paul is talking here about the power that God worked not so much simply to raise his Son, but to exalt his Son, to enthrone him over all things. And the point, I think, is not that this is somehow a greater display of power than creation. No, it's the same power. It's hard to see on what basis we can say, oh, this power is greater than this power. But rather, Paul chooses this display of power because of its significance. For this power enthrones the Son as ruler over everything. You know, here are Christians in a place of demon possession, occult activity, sorcery, and magic, at the centre of which is a huge statue of Artemis, the goddess of the underworld. Everybody knew of her power and the need, therefore, to worship her so that that power would not bring any harm. How do Christians think about that? One, there is no authority and power that is not under the feet of Jesus Christ. Two, the power that achieved this is for us to bring God's plan to fulfillment. That's what you need to grasp. And that is what Paul prays for. Do I still need magic to keep me and my family safe? What power does Artemis have over me? Every time I walk past her statue, I am still filled with fear. It's funny, Paul's prayer is actually very pastoral, do you not think? That in knowing God better, knowing the certain hope of things to come, knowing the great privilege it is to be God's inheritance, and to know that God's power is at work for us, well, it's just what they need in order to live a life worthy of the calling that they've received. You know, if they're in any way tempted to return to Artemis, or at least kind of cover their bases and offer her something, what Paul asks for is just what they need. To know how secure their salvation is, and to know the place of the powers, and to know the place of the powers that had enslaved them for so long. Well, we began by asking, what do you pray for the one who has everything? And the short answer is to know that they've got it. I mean, these Christians have got it all. To them, God's secret's been revealed. To them, all spiritual blessings have been given. And Paul's prayer is, in effect, that they would know what they have been given. Do you pray? What do you pray? Did you notice that the character of Paul's prayer? It's ceaseless. Chapter 1, verse 16. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Persistent, consistent prayer is a pattern and character of Christian prayer. Do you know, Paul taught the Ephesians to pray without ceasing. If you flick on to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, Paul says, pray at all times in the Spirit and with all prayer and supplication. Paul taught that Christians should pray without ceasing. And what he taught, he practiced. Now, at this point, listen to what Philip Jensen has to say on this matter of ceaseless prayer. And I quote, but I'll spare you my attempt at the Australian accent, because all my accents turn out a little bit kind of Indian. Apparently, I think I'm quite good, but you will never know. Right, so this is what he says, talking about ceaseless prayer. He says, it is just a way of life that we need to get in the way of, to be constantly talking to God. What's the language in your head when you walk around? Generally, when I walk around, misery seems to be because of the faces of the people heading the other way. But about a third to a half have iPods in and have a certain glaze over their eyes. What is going on in your head as you walk around? Well, we Christians can always be praying to God, whatever the matters are. We can be turning them to God. And as we meet with each other and talk with each other, whatever the matters that are raised are matters that we can pray. If we do not pray out loud with each other, at least as we walk away, we can pray for the conversation that we have just had. Prayer is a normal way of operation for Christian minds. Now, I wanted you to hear that because these are the words of a mature Christian. And he's helping us to see what it looks like for prayer to be a normal way of operating for a Christian. I wondered if you noticed the title of this talk. I called it the Apostles' Prayer. It's a bit of a play on words with the Lord's Prayer. Because many Christians are familiar with the Lord's Prayer, and that is a prayer that's been given to us for our instruction. But that's not the only prayer in the Bible. There are many. We have in the Bible a whole wealth of prayers of God's people. And in particular, there are the prayers of Paul. We've looked at one this morning. We'll look at another in 3 weeks when we get to Ephesians chapter 3. And it's as we reflect on these prayers that we learn what God wants us to ask for. Let's pray, and then I'll open it up to any questions or comments. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the great privilege it is to be a Christian. That it, in a sense, the Christian has got it all. That to us, you've revealed to us your secret of your purpose to put all things, restore your creation order through your Son, Jesus Christ. And that through faith in him, that we benefit from his work, that all that he has is ours, and that we have every blessing applied to us through your Spirit. And therefore, we do pray for one another that we might know everything that you have given us. Please, would you make it our life study to appreciate the fullness of what we have in Christ, that we would know you better, the hope of our future, the great privilege it is to be your people, and your power that is at work in us to bring these things to their final fulfillment. And we pray too, as Paul not only tells us how he prays, but that he explains that this is normal for Christians to be praying these things regularly for one another. Thank you for the great help it is, especially for those of us who don't really know how to pray or what to pray for. We thank you for his model and example, and pray that in the weeks and months to follow that we would learn from him and be those who ask you what you would have us ask for. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, any questions or comments? And there can't be one about an accent, because I'm not doing it. Anybody want to ask a question about something that I've said or not said, or a comment? Nobody? Simon? Sorry, I'm joking. That's a very helpful question. Let me just repeat it for the recording. So we see Paul doesn't pray that they would take them out of the situation. So how do we pray when we know of people who are in situations, particularly if they're unpleasant ones? So I guess the short answer would be pray the kind of things that Paul prays. And I think there is a, I mean, of course, you know, we can ask God for anything. So if we know somebody who's in a terrible situation, we can pray that God will alleviate that situation or rescue them from it. But as you sort of step back a little bit and you just think, we're living in a fallen world, actually it's not quite a small prayer, but you kind of think, well, if it's not that, then something else will come along, and something else will come along, and something else will come along. And you think, if that's all we pray, we just will basically, and if God answers those prayers, then we will eventually just lurch from one problem to another. There's no promise for the Christian that we're going to sort of levitate above the problems of this world. You know, it's been said before, you You only have to live long enough to get kicked in the teeth. And then you get kicked again and again and again. That's what it's like in the fallen world. And so then you think, well, how do you survive in that? If you just think, well, I'm not being kicked in the teeth yet, just have to live long enough, you know. And I found that a little bit, I say when I was younger, I mean, I'm still young, but not as young as I was, is that when you get hit, you just think, what's going on? No one told me about this. And I think we are living in our generation is expecting things to just go well for you. And when things don't, you just think, I can't cope. And so then you think, well, then that begins to help us see what Paul's prayer, you know, in a sense, Paul's prayer is you know, in line with, help us to persevere. You know, what's going to get us through the knocks of life? Well, his prayer is quite future-focused. And it's funny, because I think sometimes people think, you know, don't talk to me about the future, I need help now. But I'm misunderstanding it, because knowledge about the future helps you now. If you know that those whom God has called, he will finally vindicate and save, isn't that how we keep going? To think this is just for a while, and then there is that hope. And then to know, as he says, that, I mean, I think it's worth dwelling on. You know, like, we are God's inheritance, if you're a Christian. That means for all eternity, God will take pleasure in you. You are his treasured possession. You know, with the blood of his son, he didn't buy, you know, cars or houses. He bought you. And he will take pleasure in you and will spend all eternity lavishing his grace on you. And then when he says, the power that raised Jesus over all things is at work for you, you just think, man alive, I'm in a pretty privileged position here and very secure. Because it's not just, it's the same power at work, it's the very power. As we'll see in next week, we are, you know, we are with Christ. So we are, there's a sense in which we are above those powers and therefore safe from their influence. So you kind of see, you know, actually getting to know God better, knowing who we are, and in light of that, I think it's what I want you to pray for me. Now, you know, sure, you know, if I think we said before we came to Bravo, I did, like, you know, if someone you know, if down the line, you know, we get some opposition, or Christians just generally get an opposition, and somebody drives past my house and throws a brick through the window, then, you know, by all means, you know, help me repair it, and, you know, and in other words, there are practical things that we can do. Sorry, this sounds a bit random, but in other words, what I'm saying is that there are practical things that we can do for one another if we're persecuted or if we're ill or, you know, relationships don't work out or any number of things. But in all of that, it would be a shame to lose sight of the greater thing, is that what we would grow in our knowledge of God and that we would persevere. So I think that's the... And it's interesting. I mean, Tom and I have talked about this a bit. At prayer time, when we have growth group, we often go around when we have time to say, how can we pray for you? And I think more and more, it's been interesting, the change that I think when we first started, it was much more basically situational prayers. Please can you change this situation? Whereas now people are much more praying, kind of in line with God's word. You know, help me to live a life worthy of the calling that I've received. It's that sort of thing. So I think actually as you spend time more and more, you do find that your prayers can change a little bit and become, I guess, more mature, more in line with the kind of things that God wants us to ask for. So hopefully that helps. Anybody else? Susie. Yeah, question.
It's an obvious question or not, but
No, it's a, yeah. Where did question is for the recording? Where did Paul learn to learn his wisdom? Where insight? How did he learn to pray as he does? I mean, yeah. I mean, he's pretty good, isn't he? I don't know, I can think of two ways to sort of answer that. In many ways, you kind of think, you could ask the question, why are Christians so far away from the kind of things that Paul prays? Because that's not always been the case. And if you listen to, you know, mature Christian praying, you just think, oh, you know, it's not scripture, but it's of a piece with, these are people who know God very well, who know the scriptures, and therefore can pray in line with that. So in that sense, I guess if it's Paul with a contrast of, you know, sadly much sort of Western Christianity, sadly that kind of exposes the shortcomings of you know, where Christians are at if we're not even close to where Paul prays. I suppose like the other part of the answer would be is that, you know, Paul is an apostle. Apostle as in capital A, so to him has been given this task of revealing the mystery to the Gentiles. So Christians talk about, you know, in terms of Paul's letters, that there is a dual authorship in that, dual as in it was both Paul and God, but it's not. We're not to think of it as kind of equal in the sense of, you know, like say Simon and Garfunkel, you know, when they wrote a song, like I say this, it might be that one of them really wrote the song and the other one just did it. But imagine two people working cooperatively and one writes the tune, the other writes the words, and they say it's that. It's not with a dual authorship, it's not like Paul and God and they sort of like do it together. The configuration is that it originates with God, but that Paul writes it, so that it, there is an asymmetry, and that these are words. So in that sense, Christians say they're inspired. So that's why I prayed at the start that these words are inspired by the Holy Spirit. They originate with God, and so we pray for the help of the same Spirit to enlighten us to what these things are written. So you kind of see why that prayer makes sense. So in that sense, Paul is unique, because he's been chosen by God to do precisely the work to instruct the Gentiles on the mystery that has been disclosed by him. So in that sense, you know, you can learn from him in a way that you can't learn from anybody else. Oh, just a little flag up. This is one of my favourite books, Praying with Paul. He wrote a number of prayers, and Don Carson basically goes through them and helps us to learn from him. That we might pray the kind of prayers that Paul prays. So you kind of wonder why people haven't done this before. It seems such an obvious thing to do. It's not just the Lord's Prayer. We've got a number of prayers. So if you've not read that, this isn't a book to read on holiday. This is a book, I've read it, I don't know, maybe five times. Just slowly read it, read one chapter again and again. You know, have a go at writing out your own prayers in your own words that are in line with Paul's. You know, there's a lifetime's work. You can't just... You know, if your prayers have just been, God bless mummy, daddy and the dog, you don't suddenly go from them praying, oh, you know, for this reason, if it's a genuine relationship, we have to learn. We have to learn to pray. Yeah. Time for one more. Ricky. Okay, so if you feel like a massive question, so is your question, how do we, what does it look like to know God better over a period of a lifetime?
Yeah.
Okay, well, I mean, that's, how many have you got? I mean, that in many ways, that's the activity of a Christian. That's what we do. Yeah, I mean, the fact you're all here, I mean, this is what we do together. So I think, you know, we're expecting to come to church. You know, and people say, well, you know, we should listen actively. You know, when you come to church and you hear a sermon, you don't just think, switch off. If there's one question that you should come to church with, or a Bible study, or equipped to serve, a good question is, how, or what's a prayer for you or the person sitting next to you is, how can I know God better? And what am I learning about God? That's the heartbeat of the Christian. It sort of begins with him and knowing him. But, I mean, in many ways, it's just to kind of keep doing what you're doing. So I don't think, you know, there's a sort of a challenge here to say, guys, we are way off course. We need to get back to knowing God better. I mean, that's just what, that is what we are doing. I do, I suppose one thing, maybe I would say, maybe would help you, is that, like, perseverance and persistence are quite novel today. You know, we live in a world which everything is changing very fast, and there's a temptation, what's the new thing? You know, how do I, you know, what's the latest whatever? And, you know, it's been said of the Christian life, it's not a, I don't know, I say that, I don't know what the phrase is, what's the saying? It's not a sprint, it's a slow, steady walk, as in, so there is a sort of a steadfast, persistent, consistent commitment to the scriptures, to getting to know God better, to praying persistently, consistently for yourself and for one another and your families and so on. So there is a, you might think it doesn't sound very exciting, as in, you know, it's not like, guys, do you want to know the latest secret? See, I can't even tell you what God's secret is, because you already know it. There isn't any kind of, you know, hidden gem, because the cat's out of the bag. Yeah, I think there is this faithful, persistent, consistent activity of a Christian, which is it's pleasing to God. That is a life worthy of the calling that he's received. And so, you know, that Paul prays ceaselessly for these Christians, these kinds of things. You know, it's hard work prayer. There's lots of things that you can do, but to learn that consistency and persistence. You know, it requires self-control, discipline, those sorts of things. And so, I think that's the direction we want to be going in. Okay.